Please turn in your scriptures back to the book of beginnings. We're going back one more time to the beginning to see what God has for us today. But we will have various readings from chapter 3 through chapter 12. I'm not going to read all those chapters, all 9 or 10 chapters that we have there, but I'm going to have a selection of reading from them. And so as we come to God's Word, we want to ask His help as we are going to be looking at an overview of these various chapters from chapter 3 through chapter 12 this morning, as we consider again the beginning of God's work, not only of creation as we've seen the last 3 weeks, but also of redemption. So as always, let us go before our Lord in prayer, asking His help to open up His Word to our hearts and our minds this day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You are the one who has revealed Yourself in Your Word. You have revealed through the history that You have brought about by Your own providence. And we do pray, Lord, that You would reveal these things to our hearts and our lives, that we may understand, that we may be able to grasp the breadth of Your plan of redemption that You have fulfilled through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray now that You would apply it to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Pray this for Your people, and that You would bless us all through it. This is Your word, Lord, and we pray that You would speak to us that we may hear this day. In Christ's name, amen. Now, people of God, if you would, please now stand for God's reading of His holy word. I remind you that the reading of God's word is a means of grace, whereby we receive grace from our Lord. Well, first I will be reading from Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 11, and then verses 23 through 24. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now we turn to Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7, and verses 11 through 13 and verse 17. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" Dropping down to verse 11, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them.' And behold," verse 17, "'and behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which there is breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die.'" And then turning down to Genesis chapter 7, verses 19 through 24. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things, and birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And dropping down to Genesis 8, verses 21b, then the Lord said, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Then dropping back down to Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 and verses 4 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they, if this is what they begin to do, now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. And then dropping down lastly to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Do you know what it's like to have to clean up a mess? You young people, have you ever had to clean up the mess made by one of your younger siblings? Or maybe your older ones? Or are you parents? I mean, with you, I don't even have to even ask the question, do I? You have the experience of cleaning up all kinds of messes that your children have made. I mean, little kids get dirty, don't they? They get messy, especially boys. Boys have a tendency of getting very messy. Boys seem to have a knack for making a mess of things and themselves. And you have to clean up their mess and clean them up. Why? Well, because they can't do it themselves. Why? Because they don't want to do it themselves. They are content living in filth. Usually you can go into your boy's bedroom and it's filthy and dirty. And so it's like, clean up your room, clean up your room, clean up your, and then you end up having to clean it up yourself. Why are our children like this? Why do our kids make messes? Well, because they're our kids. They're our children. And we, like them, make messes as well. We make a mess of the world in which we live and of ourselves and our lives. And this is the problem. Now, these things appear to be rather harmless when we are kids. But if you make that kid king with great power and resources, then that so-called little mess isn't little anymore, is it? It's very big. God, in chapters 3 through 11 of Genesis, describes humanity making a mess of everything. making a mess of God's big house, this world which he has created for him to dwell with us. I mean, think about it. When you have someone come over to your house, don't you start cleaning up? I mean, that's one of the ways of keeping a clean house is having people over. Because you tend to compromise and you're like, yeah, I'll clean it tomorrow. But if someone's coming over to your house, you want to present it and make it really nice. Well, what if God's coming? Right? The house needs to be cleaned up. But the problem is we make a mess. We make a mess of everything. But even more serious, man makes a mess of himself. He is made in the image and the likeness of his creator, but man chooses to be like the creature, thus separating himself from his creator. In chapters 3 through 11, they are a divine testimony of mankind's plunge into ruin, into the estate of sin, misery, and death. We have revealed in these chapters mankind's failure and his fall. He chose the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. He chose not to be with God by rejecting God's command and turned the truth of his creator into a lie and instead chose the lie of the creature and considered that truth. His truth that he would live by. And in so doing, he made a huge mess of everything that God had made, and especially of himself. He refused God's righteous way, rebelling against his creator, and he fell into ruin and severed the blessing of the covenantal relationship, which resulted in sin, suffering, and ultimately separation from his God. So once more, we come back to the beginning. And we have learned the last few weeks that God's primary purpose for creating the cosmos and everything in it, especially man, was why? Because he desires to be with his people. God's creating of this world, of man himself, and of time itself is all for the purpose of being with his people. But the beginning not only tells of God's grand purpose in creating everything, but we also read in chapters 3 through 11 of man's making a mess of everything that God has created, of rejecting God's purpose and path that would have led to his being with God, but he chose another purpose, another path. But in so doing, he chose the path of the enemy of God, which is death. In God's command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God set before Adam life and death, and Adam chose death. This is the story laid out for us in Genesis 1 through 11, God's grand purpose in creation, which was life in his blessed presence and mankind's rejection of this life and the choosing of death and of separation from God. But the two words that are so wonderful that we read in Scripture over and over again is, but God. But praise God, for he does not leave the mess, does he? Often when we see the mess, we just throw up our hands and say, I'm done, and we walk away. That's what at least what we feel, right? If there's a huge mess. That may be how we all feel when we turn and see the mess that has been made. But God not only declared his primary purpose for creation, but even in the light of mankind's messing it all up, God also reveals his grand plan of redemption. His plan of cleaning up man's mess and of bringing about a whole new beginning. So we come again to the beginning, not only to learn of God's primary purpose for creation, but also for redemption. It's the same purpose. It does not change. Not only in creating it all, but in a sense recreating it all, of returning it back in restoration, but not only taking it back to the original, but making it so much better. Redemption is God's work of recreation, of making everything new and better than it was before. And so we return once again to the beginning. For it is from the beginning that God reveals his plan of redemption. And this is our theme for our message this morning, that from the very beginning, God begins to manifest his plan of restoration, of reconciliation, of rescue from ruin. From this whole mess that mankind has gotten God's big house and himself into. So let us begin to consider this truth that from the beginning, God reveals his plan of redemption. And we will look at this truth under two main points this morning. And our first point is man's plunge into ruin. Man's plunge into ruin. We learned in Genesis 1 that God created the big, great big house of this creation we call the cosmos, so that he might dwell with man. We learned that he made man in his likeness to be like God in order to have fellowship with him. He was made the image of God in order to reflect God to the rest of creation, and was to bring all of God's creation into subjection to God on God's special day. It would all culminate on God's special day that God had made in time, in which his entire creation would render him praise, honor, and glory. The man and the rest of creation under him would worship the holy God on his holy day. Genesis 2 tells us that God, within his big house, had made a special place for the meeting with man on his special day. If you have someone coming, you set up a place especially for that in the house, don't you? Where people would come together and meet and congregate. Within the house, there is that special place. And so God made a garden in the land of Eden. And it was from here that God placed man whom he had made, and he entered into a special relationship with man called a covenant, wherein God gave a command, laying before man both the way of life and the path to death. Upon man's perfect obedience of God's word, he promised everlasting, blessed life in God's presence. But he also warned that upon the breaking of the command, man would surely die. And so we have the record of the beginning of man's plunge into ruin as he chooses death rather than life in Genesis 3. But Genesis 3 was just the beginning of man's plunge into ruin. It does not stop there, but continues on. And so the Lord records for us three major events that take place in mankind's primeval history, that is, the history before other things, that ancient history, the primeval history, that reveal man's plunge into ruin. And the first is the fall. The first is the fall that we just recounted. The second is the flood. And the third is the tower. And these three historical events testify to the depths of mankind's descent into sin, wickedness, and rebellion against his Creator. Well, let's consider for a moment how these three stories paint a picture of man's condition. Of man's condition. The lowest state to which humanity has degenerated and sunk. In the fall, we read of man's rejection of God in his unbelief. Man's rejection of God in his unbelief. Adam and Eve believed the lie of the creature, the serpent, and disbelieved God, the Creator. Unbelief of God's word, which is his word is truth and life itself, was at the center of man's sin and fall. Just prior to the flood, we read of man's repulsiveness before God in his wickedness. We read of man's repulsiveness before God in his wickedness. We have the Creator's eyewitness testimony clearly spelling out for us in Genesis 6, as I read earlier. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The wickedness of mankind evident through the sin of violence against his fellow man, but this wickedness is not just on the surface in his actions and words, but his very thoughts and the motivations of his heart is only evil continually. And man's wickedness was so bad that God was sorry that he made him. At the tower, we read of man's rebellion against God in his pride. Man's rebellion against God in his pride. Through invention, man seeks to usurp God and his purpose and his plan. God makes this world in which to dwell with man, but man builds a tower to conquer heaven itself. See, God leaves this earth. He recedes into heaven at the fall. But man's not content there. He's going to storm heaven itself. He wants heaven, but without the King of heaven. Mankind wants the blessings of heaven without the God of the blessing, without the God of heaven. Here is man's vanity and pride at its height, trying to make a name for himself. Because he refuses to take God's name upon his lips in worship of him. Man seeks to worship himself by his great achievement rather than glorify the Creator for his work. The clay seeks to claim the position of the potter. Man seeks to make the world in his image and likeness. Not to subdue the creation to God, but to dominate the creation for himself. Here is the height of human hubris. But in seeking his own plan instead of God's, who is mankind slavishly following? In seeking his own plan and purpose instead of God's, who is mankind slavishly following? Listen to these words by the prophet. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. These words can be seen in the hearts of those building the Tower of Babel. They were attempting to build a gate into heaven itself. But whose words are these that found their way into the hearts of men? Listen to whom they are addressed. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground who weakened the nations. Who was it that were gathered together building a tower to ascend into heaven? The nations. O you who weakened the nations. They were but pawns in their master's hand. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. Although Lucifer said this in his heart, will his heart's desire be fulfilled? No, for the prophet records the result of his plan. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. When mankind rejects God, rebels against God, and replaces his plan and purpose is against God's plan and purpose. Where does it bring him? To the place of where the enemy of God is brought, down to Sheol, down to the grave, down to death, to the lower depths of the pit. So again, we see mankind's plunge into ruin. as he follows the creature, the serpent, rather than the Creator. Not only do we see man's condition here in Genesis 3 through 11, but we see God's judgment. We see God's judgment. So here we go. In the fall, we see the expulsion of man from the Garden of Eden. We see the expulsion of man from the Garden of Eden. In the flood, we see the execution of man from the ground of the earth. We see the execution of man from the ground of the earth. At the tower, we see the exile of man from the gate of heaven. We see the exile of man from the very gate of heaven. The expulsion from the Garden of Eden, the execution from the ground of the earth, and the exile from the gate of heaven. In these three events, we see man's excommunication from God's special presence. We see man's excommunication from God's special presence. In these three events, we see man driven out. We see man destroyed, and we see man dispersed. Driven out, destroyed, and dispersed. In these three events, man is sent away, swept away, and scattered abroad. We see man driven out, or swept away, sent away, swept away, and scattered abroad. And in these three events, mankind is blotted out, booted out, blotted out, and becomes, now here we go, a bunch of brick-building babblers. Can you get all that? In the three events, mankind is booted out of the garden. He's blotted out from the earth. That's the actual word for destroy. God will destroy him from the face of the earth. It's the word blotted out. He blotted out man from the face of the earth. And he becomes a bunch of brick-building babblers, like little boys with their blocks. That's the picture that God gives as he comes down to look at what man has built, trying to ascend up to where God is. And in all three of these events, we have the curse, corruption, and confusion. Curse, corruption, and confusion. So here in Genesis 3 through 11, we have a summarized version of man's condition and of God's judgment, encapsulated in chapter 3 through 11. We have clearly revealed before us man's plunge into ruin, of his rejection, of his repulsiveness, of his rebellion and recklessness before his Creator. And in so doing, man has made a mess of everything. Everything God has made, including himself. Man is not much different than little boys. As parents, you tell them not to eat cookies before dinner, right? And what do you catch them doing? Sticking their hand in the cookie jar. That's not much different than God told him not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? You tell them to play nice with their siblings or friends. And what do you find? They get in fights, right? Man does that on a global scale. Violence, wickedness, killing one another. If you give children the resources and the power, that's what they would do to one another. Thank God for his restraining hand. A boy, when he's building something, he is desperate for your attention, doesn't he? He doesn't care what you're doing, what you're planning, what your purposes are. Daddy, look at me. Look at me right now, Daddy. Look at what I did. If he could, he could elevate his name above his parents. Look at me, look at me, look at what I did. Those things may seem rather harmless and, dare I say, innocent when they are children. But you make that child king with almost endless power and resources, and what do you get? You get a Hitler. You get a Stalin. You get a Satan. You get one huge worldwide mess. But like you parents, God is gracious, merciful, and a loving Father who is willing to clean up our mess and to bring restoration to His big house and reconcile His people to Himself. He continues His desire in the light of our mess, of mankind's plunge into ruin, and He continues His desire to be with His people. So here in the very beginning, even after mankind's rejection, rebellion, and ruin, even in the midst of His sinfulness and self-appointed separation from God, God begins to reveal His plan of redemption. Which brings us to our second main point, God's plan of redemption. Man rejects God, so God plans to rescue man. That's what God's plan of redemption is, God's plan to rescue man. This is God's plan from the very beginning. Well, since man has plunged himself and the rest of creation into ruin to the depth that he has, making a mess of everything God had originally planned and purposed for his creation, how does God reveal his new plan to redeem his work that has been ruined? Well, we will see in Genesis 3 through 12 that he does so in three primary ways. And the first way we have revealed immediately after the fall in Genesis 3:15 is through the seed. Through the seed. Upon declaring judgment upon the serpent, God gives a promise to his people. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God declares war on his enemy, on the serpent. The seed of the woman will come and destroy the devil and his works and all those who are in him. Not only does God reveal the promise of the seed of the woman, but he also reveals the promises he makes to Abraham that they will be fulfilled in his seed. So in chapter 3, we have the seed of the woman. Chapter 12 and beyond, we have the seed of Abraham. When God brings Abram into the land of promise, we read, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your seed I will give this land.'" God calls Abram in the midst of a judgment, the exile of all the Gentile nations who have been scattered abroad throughout the earth away from God's presence, and he calls out Abram, to whom he will make Mr. Blessing. All the blessings of God are going to find fulfillment through him. He blesses him with a great land to make him a great nation, to give him many offspring, to make his name great, and that he himself shall be a blessing to all the nations who are presently in exile. And further, we learn that these blessings are fulfilled not during Abram's day, but will be fulfilled in and through and by his seed. So the seed promises that we have revealed in Genesis 3:15 and to Abraham are like bookends to the God's plan of redemption here in chapters 3 through 12. God's plan of redemption will be worked out and fulfilled through the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham. But this is only the beginning of God's revealed plan of redemption. For secondly, we have the revelation that God's plan of redemption will come through the sacrifice will come through the sacrifice. The first sacrifice occurs at the end of chapter 3 and is performed by God Himself for His fallen sinful creatures, our first parents. They stood naked and guilty and needed to be clothed. So we read in Genesis 3:21, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Adam and Eve, like little boys and girls, made a mess and were spiritually filthy and needed to be clothed. And God did so, showing that He would clothe them. And this, of course, points to the atonement for their sin, to cover their nakedness, their guilt, their shame, their sin, but also because they would need His righteousness to come before His presence. So God will clothe them with His righteousness. We see the same picture in Zechariah chapter 3 as the high priest Joshua comes before the courtroom of God and he stands there dirty and filthy and needs to be clothed with the Lord's righteousness. And how will he do this? Through the sacrifice. The second sacrifice occurs in Genesis chapter 4, in the sacrifices of Cain and Abel. And this is the peace or fellowship offering. They come to worship God, but also to commune and fellowship with Him. But their communion is hindered because of their sin. Therefore, they need a sacrifice that will restore peace between them and God. This is the sacrifice which brings reconciliation between God and man and brings them together. Therefore, through this sacrifice, man has access to God's holy presence in order to fellowship and commune with Him, making His worship acceptable to God. And we read that Abel's sacrifice was accepted, but Cain's was not, thus leading to more mess, right? The third sacrifice recorded for us is that of Noah in Genesis 8. This sacrifice is offered after the flood has occurred, thus destroying the old world that then existed. This sacrifice brings in the new beginning, with a new command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, with a new order that they are given now meat to eat, not just vegetables, and capital punishment is instituted. A new word of promise is given that God will never again destroy the earth by water. And here's where we actually see the beginning of a new covenant being made with His people. The fourth sacrifice that we find in Genesis 3 through 12 is made by Abram himself. Actually, several sacrifices are referenced as Abram moves throughout the land building altars to God. Not making a building to reach heaven, but building altars of sacrifice to humble himself before the God of heaven, acknowledging his need for blood to be spilt in order for him to be atoned for, clothed, covered, in order for reconciliation to occur, so he might fellowship and commune with God, in order for the new covenant promises and blessings that God has made to be fulfilled. But the context in which Abram's sacrifices come is in the receiving of an inheritance. In the receiving of an inheritance, a land in which God had promised him. He was moving here and there throughout the land, building altars of sacrifice and worship, showing that he was thankful to God who had given him so great an inheritance. It wasn't nothing in Abraham. It was all of the Lord in his grace, in his mercy, in his kindness. As one author puts it, God so loved the world that he called Abram. God promised Abram a great name. But Abram builds altars, sacrifices to the Lord, and calls on the name of the Lord. declaring that God's name was great and worthy of all praise. So God grants His people an inheritance, a promised land in which He will ultimately dwell with His people only through the sacrifice. So God has revealed His plan of redemption of His people through the seed, by the sacrifice, bringing us to our third point of revelation, the Savior. The Savior. How does God reveal that His plan of redemption will be fulfilled through the Savior in these chapters? Well, He does so through the lives of those who He redeems and raises up as pictures pointing to the Savior to come. He does so through the lives of those who He redeems and raises up as pictures pointing to the Savior to come. The first one we have as a type and picture of the coming Savior is Adam himself. Did you know that? Adam was a type, a picture, pointing to the Savior. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5 tells us that Adam is a type of Him who was to come. He was a covenant federal head of His people. What does that mean? It means that He was a representative for all those who are in Him. How is Adam a type of the one who is to come? He is a covenant head. He is a representative, a federal head of His people. And so He represents them in His actions. Because He was so, He was a picture of the Savior to come, who would also be a covenantal head, federal head, a representative of His people. The Savior to come would be another Adam figure. In fact, He would be the second Adam. Now, there are several who can take we can take as pictures of the coming Savior in these chapters, but we are going to limit ourselves to three, which I believe are the primary ones listed in Genesis 3 through 12. And so the second one would be Noah. Noah's name means rest. Last week we just learned about the Lord's rest, didn't we? Noah was a picture of rest. His father, Lamech, named him thus, showing his faith in the promised Savior to come who would bring Sabbath rest to his people. Now, ultimately, Noah wasn't that. But the Savior to come, He would make a way for God's people to enter into God's divine presence and enjoy His Sabbath rest. We are also told that Noah was a righteous man. Noah was a righteous man. He alone found grace in the eyes of the Lord in the midst of a world of wickedness, violence, and corruption. We are also told that Noah walked with God. His life is summarized by the Lord as one of fellowship and communion with his God. Here he's a picture of the Savior. And Noah also was commissioned to build a small house of God, if you will, called an ark, in which God dwelt with His people. His presence was with them in the ark. He says, "Come into the ark, Noah, and bring the creatures with you. Bring those who are with you into the ark where I am." And thereby the ark was an ark of salvation. It was through this miniature floating house that the people of God were saved and the world outside the ark perished. So all who were with Noah in the ark were saved. So the Savior to come would be another Noah. He would be a new Noah. And last but not least, Abram himself is depicted as the Savior through whom God would himself or fulfill His plan of redemption. How is Abram a picture pointing to the Savior? We might not often think of Abram as a picture of the Savior to come, but think about this. Think of the calling of Abram. Abram was called to leave his father's house, to go to a strange and foreign land in order to receive that land as a gift, as a great inheritance, to become a great nation, or dare we say, to receive a kingdom, to receive a great name, and to become the blessed one through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. He's a picture of the Savior. So we've learned about the seed, the sacrifice, the Savior. But I left out one more important S that reveals this grand plan of God cleaning up mankind's mess and redeeming both the creation and man himself. We have revealed that it will be through the seed, through the sacrifice, and by the Savior. So what is the final S? God's plan of redemption is revealed here in the book of Beginnings as being fulfilled in and through the Son. Luke tells us explicitly that Adam was a son of God in Luke 3:38. But Adam failed, didn't he? So another son is needed. We call him the Son of Man, the true man, the actual man. Adam failed and disqualified himself as being true man, because who is true man? He's perfectly like God. He is perfectly made in the image of God. That's true humanity. When God calls the Son of Man, it doesn't mean he's like us. It means he's like God. It's a divine title. It is he, the true man, who would fulfill the Creator's mandate, who would fulfill God's image and likeness and subdue all creation and bring it into subjection to God. Are you beginning to see the picture? This is the purpose of the Creator. This is the purpose and plan of the one whom He has sent. The seed, the sacrifice, the Savior, the Son. That He would bring all into subjection to God. We are told of Christ that God has placed all things under His feet for this very purpose. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto Him. We are told that He will bring many sons and daughters to glory. But how will He do so? As we've already seen and revealed in Genesis, through sacrifice. The Son Himself would become the sacrifice. Is this not the culmination of Abraham's faith? Where it is put to the test, to be proven and tried to be genuine, God commanded him to take his son, the son of the promise, the one who he waited so long to receive, to take his only son, the son whom he loved. Do you realize that's the first place love occurs in the Scripture? It's the love of a father for his son. And it conveys the love of the father for his son. But Isaac wasn't the Savior, was he? No, the angel of the Lord stopped Abraham from carrying out that command. But in this event, God's plan of redemption was revealed. For Abraham named that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord Himself will provide the sacrifice. And Abraham declared, "In the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen." The Savior to come, who is the seed and the son of Abraham, will be much more, won't he? He will be the Son of God. And he too was called and commanded to become the sacrifice for sinners. The apostle tells us that Abraham's seed, to whom all the promises of God are yes and are amen in Christ. Christ is that one who shed his blood, which speaks better things than that of Abel, the author to Hebrews tells us. Through his sacrifice comes our atonement, our peace, our access, our fellowship to God, our new beginning, and the everlasting inheritance which God has provided for his people. How has the Creator retained his desire to be with his people? By fulfilling the revelation of his plan of redemption in and through his only begotten Son, in whom he was well pleased. He is the seed. He is the sacrifice. He is the Savior. He is the Son. He is the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who was sent to bring to fulfillment God's plan of making everything new. Our God, through Jesus Christ, his Son, his person and work, cleaned up the mess of mankind that mankind has made. For God so loved the world, his whole creation that he had made, including man, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Why? Because the world was already condemned. It was already cursed. It was already corrupted. It was already in confusion, in the state of darkness, death, and doom to destruction. It was a huge mess. But he sent his Son into the world that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Brothers and sisters, our lives are a mess. They are filthy and dirty with our sin, our selfishness, and our shame. But God has sent forth his Son to save us, to sanctify us, to clean us up through his own shed blood, and to grant us new life in Jesus Christ. Why? In order to deliver us to our God without spot or blemish, standing clothed in his righteousness. It's revealed in Genesis, as we've just seen. The gospel is right there at the beginning. As man is plunging himself into ruin, God is already planning to redeem man, to rescue man from that state, and to redeem the entire creation. Oh, it's taking him a long time. That's the depth to which man has plunged himself. But praise God, he will do it. He has done it all. He's paid the full price in order to be with you. So may you all praise and thank your God for so fulfilling his desire to be with you. And may our desire for him grow as we consider how great his work of salvation truly is, which he has revealed in us through his Son by the power of his Spirit this day. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we stand in awe at the greatness of your plan and purpose. That plan and purpose that you have revealed through your word to us. But not only through the written word, but through the incarnate word. The one who came, who was the fullness of God, dwelt bodily. Who came to be in our midst, to dwell with us. But now he is at your right hand, with everything under his feet, to subdue all things to you, our Creator. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue to subdue us ever more and more unto yourself through Christ, and by the power of His Spirit who dwells in your people. Continue to clean us, Lord, to clean us up, that we may one day look for that day where you will present us in glory. And we thank you and praise you from your great work that you have wrought through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in His name. Amen.